You can't teach the book of Psalms without teaching Psalm 23. It doesn't really fit into any of the patterns that I've been trying to pull out of the book of Psalms over these last few weeks, but it's such a well-known psalm, it's such an interesting psalm, it's meant so much to so many people, that today we're going to spend a few minutes talking about Psalm 23. I always like to have a bit of an opening scripture that has not from the text that we're going to actually be studying. So as an opening passage today, I'm going to read three verses from Psalm 27. And as I read these, I want you to think about Psalm 23, because most of you could probably quote the psalm to me if I were to ask you. And I want you to think about Psalm 23 as we're reading these first three verses of Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. The proposition that I want to put forth this morning is that as the great shepherd, Yahweh directs the lives of his people. Commentators on scriptures go to great lengths to outline books of the Bible. They explain the meanings of many passages, and the results can be enlightening, but they can also sometimes be confusing. Sometimes the better explanation is the simple explanation, written not perhaps by a Bible scholar, but by men and women who have lived their lives in the presence of the Savior. On the morning after his mother's death, the commentator John Phillips found a Bible near the bedside where she had died. It was open to the 23rd Psalm. Written in the margin by that great psalm were these words: the secret of a happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. If these are the three things we learn from our study of Psalm 23, we will have learned enough. Psalm 23 was written by David. We're told that in verse 1 of the Masoretic text. It says, Mizmor la David. We've seen that before. It means a melody of David. What we don't know is when he wrote it. Now, of course, I think I know, but I'm going to save my opinion till later just to heighten the intrigue in the class. There are a couple of options as we think about this. David may have written Psalm 23 as a youth camped on the hills outside of Bethlehem, a young boy sitting under the stars with the sheep in the fields and a harp in hand, entertaining the thought, just like these sheep on this hillside are under my watchful care, so too I, like a sheep, am under the care of the great shepherd of Israel. David may have penned the psalm as an old man. He may have done so looking back on his life and remembering a day when he walked into the valley of Elah, holding a slingshot instead of a harp, with the words, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, burning in his soul. We don't know. But whenever David gave birth to the words of this psalm, he gave birth to words that have endured for 3,000 years because they ring true in every generation and in every culture. They are indeed the secret of a happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. Now, Psalm 23 is perfectly capable to stand as what I would call a standalone psalm. In other words, the context of this psalm is not necessarily important to understand the central message of the psalm or to appreciate it. But context does enhance the already powerful message of Psalm 23. So I want to take just a moment and examine the surrounding context of Psalm 23 before we get to the interpretive part of our lesson. Psalms 22, 23, and 24 present for us the image of Jesus Christ as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. I'm not going to attempt an exegesis of three psalms this morning. I know I would fail at that. But I want to give you enough context so that you'll see where Psalm 23 fits in this triad of psalms. Psalm 22 sets before us the Son of God as the good shepherd, crucified and forsaken by the Father. Psalm 22 is a hard psalm to read. Many times I've picked up my Bible to read Psalm 22, and I've decided I just don't want to read it. It describes in more detail than sometimes we would like the terrible suffering Jesus endured when he was crucified for the sins of the world. Psalm 22 begins with a phrase you'll recognize from the New Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Historically, David is surrounded by his enemies and he's in great peril. His circumstances would lead a reasonable person to conclude that God has abandoned David. Jesus quotes David from the cross, but his words have a far more important meaning than David's words. Jesus, who had enjoyed uninterrupted fellowship with God the Father in his humanity since the Word became flesh, and in his deity for eternity, is bearing in his body on the cross the sins of the world. God's absolute righteousness has separated them under judgment for the first time. The Apostle John quotes Jesus' words in chapter 10 of his gospel in a manner that links what Jesus is doing, giving his life for the sins of the world, with the shepherd imagery of Psalm 22. In the 10th chapter of his gospel, John writes these words, quoting Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The linkage between Psalm 22 and the cross continues. During the 3 hours Jesus was on the cross, he suffered indescribably. He cried out to the Father, but his Father didn't answer. Darkness covered the land of Israel as God the Father turned away from God the Son. As Jesus suffered there, the chief priests and the scribes quoted Psalm 22, verse 8, in an attempt to ridicule Jesus. Here's what they said from Psalm 22. "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God." What these men didn't know is that Jesus could have come down from the cross immediately and judged the world as he'll do at his second advent. But instead he chose to endure it in order to bear the penalty for the sins of the world. Psalm 22 ends with these words, "They will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." The Septuagint reads, "For the Lord has done it." The word translated performed or done is the Hebrew word asah. It means to complete or finish a task. Psalm 22 begins with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And ends with the words, the Lord has finished it. John 19:30 gives us the New Testament commentary on Psalm 22:31. Tetelestai, it is finished. Psalm 22 is a psalm of the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. Psalm 24, the psalm that follows the one we're going to look at today, describes the Lord seated at the right hand of the Father, the chief shepherd king who will gather his sheep and reign over all the earth. The Apostle Peter writes in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Jesus told his disciples he was going to the Father, and then at an undetermined time, at least undetermined in the human sense, he would return. In Psalm 24, Jesus is the King of glory. He's seen coming in power and glory down from heaven at his second advent. Listen to the words of Psalm 24, beginning with verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Jesus will come then at his second advent to judge those who have rejected him. The goats he'll cast into hell for 1,000 years, and then into the lake of fire for eternity at the end of the millennium. His sheep, however, he'll gather to himself to be with himself throughout eternity. In Psalm 22, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He saves them from the wolves, to stay with the sheep metaphor, by dying on the cross for the sins of the world. In Psalm 24, the chief shepherd gathers his flock together so that they can remain with him for eternity. Between the psalm of the crucified Christ who gives his life for the sheep and the psalm of the King who reigns during the millennium stands Psalm 23, the psalm of the resurrected Christ who guides the lives of his people. How do we know that Psalm 23 is the psalm of the resurrected Christ? We know it because it stands between the psalm of the cross, Psalm 22, and the psalm of the second advent, Psalm 24. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd guides his sheep through the perils of time between these two events, between the time of the cross and the time of the second advent. This psalm has, of course, an historical context. The context is David in peril, surrounded by enemies. But at least from David's point of view, it's also eschatological. And that's where I want to think this morning with you. Because Psalm 23 points forward from David's time to the time between the cross and the second coming. Psalm 23 points to right now. Now today I'm going to do something Carlton will like. Because we're so familiar with Psalm 23, I'm going to read this psalm, and I'm going to follow the simple outline of John Philip's mother. The secret of a happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. And I'm going to read the psalm to you from the King James Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's start with the secret of a happy life, verses 1 through 3. The text begins, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." I think David was an old man when he wrote those words. They don't speak of the life of a shepherd boy. They speak of a life experienced in the difficulties of living on this earth. David had lived a long time. He had experienced both triumph and failure. He had had good times and bad times. And when he looked back at the relationship he had had over all those years with his God, he writes, "It is the Lord who has been my shepherd. It is he who has looked after me." David had been a shepherd. He knew what it was to tend a flock of sheep. It was a hard, dangerous job. If you look in 1 Samuel, a verse we have already read one time when we looked at Psalm 8, the boy, the youth, David, is speaking to Saul. David's about to go out to face Goliath. And he describes for the king what it's like to be a shepherd. Your servant, speaking of himself, was tending his father's sheep when a lion, perhaps a bear, came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued the lamb from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. So this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. Psalm 23 is an echo of David's life. In the first word of the psalm, he speaks the name of his God, Yahweh. It is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Savior, who's been David's shepherd all the years of his life. A millennium later, Jesus will claim that name for himself. He did so when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," in John 8. Jesus is the great I am of the Old Testament. And it is he who is David's shepherd. To shepherd in Old Testament parlance means to guide, to protect, to feed, and to provide for the sheep. The shepherd is the provider and the protector of the sheep. And I think this becomes the basis for the second phrase of the psalm, "I shall not want." I want you to notice the order of the phrases. "The Lord is my shepherd," and then, "I shall not want." It's human nature to put those phrases the other way. I have a need. Where's the shepherd? I want something. Where's the shepherd? This is self-occupation. David wasn't preoccupied with himself. He was occupied with the shepherd. If we look at this from our perspective, Jesus is our shepherd. He provided for our salvation when he died on the cross for our sins. And he guides us now through the good times and the bad times of our lives. We don't have to question the dependability of our shepherd. He is our shepherd. And he'll never fail to provide for his people. "I shall not want" is both a theological and a practical conclusion of Psalm 23. David could look at his own life and deduce that every time he applied his own solutions to his problems, he failed. But when he sought and depended on the guidance of the shepherd, his needs were met. When he says, "I shall not want," he uses an interesting term. It's the term haser. And it's a word that means to lack a vital necessity. There's a difference in wanting something and needing something. This is needing. If you look back at Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, this is the context of the Israelites in the wilderness needing to eat. And God provides the manna for them. "When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack." That's hasir. That's the same word. It also occurs over in Daniel, 5th chapter of Daniel. It's in the context of the writing on the wall. Remember that context? Daniel 5, 27. As Daniel is describing for Belshazzar what Belshazzar has to look forward to in the next few minutes. You remember the handwriting on the wall says, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin." Tekel, he interprets to mean, "You have been weighed on the scales and found lacking." That's the same word. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I don't lack anything." You know, God doesn't promise us a life of luxury, but he does promise us a life of sufficiency. When the Israelites were living in the desert, they were depending solely on God for food, and he gave them manna. He didn't give it to them a month in advance, but he met their daily needs. With regard to food, they were not lacking. Now, today it's possible to go to the desert and spend a weekend or a week in luxury. I went on a business trip with my wife one time to a place called the Boulders. It's in Arizona. We stayed there, and it can only be described as luxurious. But luxury was not the light, or the lot, I should say, of the Israelites. But they didn't go hungry. Now let's think about sheep for a minute. You know, a sheep really is sort of a pathetic animal, which is why they make such wonderful analogies for humans. They're not like a lion that's powerful and fearless and able to take care of himself. A sheep is completely dependent on its shepherd. They can't defend themselves. They can't find their own food or water. And quite frankly, they're kind of stupid. They're nice animals, but they're stupid. Providing for the flock is the responsibility of the shepherd. It's not the responsibility of the sheep. And in order for the Lord to be our shepherd, we must realize we're the sheep. And therefore, we're dependent on the shepherd. Verse 2 says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. That's how we're used to hearing this phrase. But if you look at the phrase in the Hebrew text, it's written differently. It says, in pastures of green grass, you cause me to lie down. Beside waters of stillness, you lead me. Phrases are written backwards from the English translation. It doesn't change the meaning of the verse, but it changes the emphasis. The emphasis is on the green pastures and the still waters. That's why David mentions them first. The emphasis is not on the sheep. When in the previous verse, David taught us that the Lord meets our needs in such a way that nothing is lacking, he was telling us to rest in faith in Jesus Christ. Here he's telling us that God has made all the provisions that are necessary for us so that we can do just that. Depend on God in good times and in bad. Here's another thing I learned about sheep. They don't lie down to eat. So this verse must be talking about something other than eating. When they eat, they stand up. This verse isn't about eating the green grass. This verse is about resting. Sheep have to walk long distances between the different places where they can find food, and they get tired. These sheep are led to green pastures so they can rest. The green grass is for resting. He's telling us, lie down and rest. The work has been done by another. And sheep have another odd trait. They're scared of moving water. They won't drink from a stream if the water flowing in that stream is in the least bit intimidating. They'll stand by a river and die of thirst. I told you they were stupid. We had a cat once that was afraid of bells. We didn't know she was afraid of bells till we bought her a collar that had a bell on it. This cat was paralyzed with fear. We put this collar on the cat, and she stood absolutely still so the bell wouldn't ring. She wouldn't eat. She wouldn't drink. She wouldn't walk. She wouldn't move. She stood perfectly still with a deer in the headlights look in her eye. And I'm convinced she would have stood there till she fell over dead if we had not disposed of that collar. A good shepherd takes his sheep to waters that are still and quiet. There the sheep will drink. Notice the shepherd leads the sheep. I've been to Israel twice, and on the second trip I went on the trip with Charlie Dyer. I know some of you were on that trip as well, and you may even remember this. We were on the bus and we came upon a flock of sheep. The sheep were being led down the road by the shepherd, and Charlie called attention to these sheep. The shepherd had a rod in his hand, and he was walking in the front of the flock, and the sheep were following him. Charlie said, this place, Israel, is the only place in the world where flocks of sheep follow the shepherd. Every place else where there are sheep, the shepherd walks behind the sheep with a rod and he drives them forward. In Israel, for some reason, perhaps just for the metaphor, the sheep know their shepherd and they follow him because they trust him, because he provides for them. The sheep are not driven by fear, but by trust. Verse 3. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. To restore is the Hebrew word shuv. It means to turn back or return. It's actually a very interesting word. It has scores of meanings, some subtly different, some radically different. But in essence, it means to turn back, or it can mean to cause, to recover, or to refresh. But perhaps more important, it means to be restored to the design and purpose for which we were created. God designed the first man with the capacity to know and to have fellowship with his Creator. But sin broke that fellowship and it ruined man's ability to know and love God. After Adam disobeyed God with respect to the tree, man no longer could function in accordance with his design. He was separated from God. His human spirit died, and physical death followed spiritual death into the world through Adam. But David says, "He restores my soul." In David's declaration, the subject, the one who does the bringing back, is the shepherd. It's he who seeks the lost sheep and saves it. The cross made restoration possible. But on a practical level, man needs restoration moment by moment because we still possess the old sin nature. The New Testament speaks clearly to this in 1 John 1:9. When we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This, I believe, is the restoration that David is speaking about. In fact, this Hebrew word, shuv, has two big broad categories of meanings. One is to turn away from something bad, presumably. And the other is to turn towards something, presumably something good. 1 John 1:9 is a grace proposition, but it's not an abracadabra magic formula for us to use as an excuse to sin. 1 John 1:9 doesn't legitimize the fallacy that Paul condemned, "Let us sin more that grace may abound." 1 John 1:9 must not be used as an excuse to sin. Rather, it's a means of restoration when we do. The difference is subtle, but it's dramatic. And David said, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." God's righteousness is the perfect standard against which morality and ethics are measured. The paths refer to the place we walk with the shepherd. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, a path can either lead to life or it can lead to death. The sheep probably can't tell the difference. The shepherd leads the sheep on the safe path, the path that avoids the pitfalls and the dangers, or if you're a sheep, the wolves. And he does this for his name's sake. I think this should be understood in a very practical way. Jesus Christ is a man of his word. If you grew up in just about any age except this one, you know what that means. A man's word is as good as a written contract. Now let me just say something here to anyone who's in the class who's under 35. There was a time when people actually told the truth. There was a time when people actually met obligations. And there was a time when people actually meant what they said. because they saw that as a matter of reputation. Men didn't twist words. We call it today spinning. Let me define spinning. Quote, another way to tell a lie. The point here is very simple. We can trust the shepherd because the shepherd has an impeccable reputation. He keeps his word, and he's true to his covenants. Let's think about the second part of our outline, the secret of a happy death. And we don't normally think about death and happy in the same way. And had I not decided to use Mrs. Phillips' outline, I might have phrased that a little different. But we're going to go with that today. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to look at that from the point of view of the secret of a happy death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff. They question me. There's no question that this verse has brought great comfort to many people as they or perhaps a loved one face the stark reality of death. And it's fitting, for God gives grace at the time of death. But when David wrote these words, he wasn't dying. He refers to the valley of the shadow of death. It's kind of interesting. The phrase, the shadow of death, is one Hebrew word. It's the word tzalmavet. Tzalmavet. There are two theories about what this word means. The first argues that it's a compound noun made up of two Hebrew words, the word for shadow and the word for death. That would render the translation we all know. And it may very well be correct. I think there's a more likely understanding of this word because I believe it comes into Hebrew from an Akkadian word that means deep darkness. If this is right, then the translation would be, yea, though I walk through the valley of deep darkness, I'll fear no evil. This broadens the meaning to include all forms of human distress, suffering, fear, and even death itself. A walk through this valley, by the way, is inevitable. It's a place we may even visit more than once in our lives. The fact that this verse is not limited to a deathbed application does not in any way weaken the ability of these words to comfort us in the presence of death. Just the opposite. It applies to more than just the death experience. It means we can count on the shepherd anytime we face a difficulty, not just at the time of death. In the context of a dark valley, I want to recall the words of the psalm we read at the beginning. In this darkness, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Verse 4 begins with a conjunction in Hebrew. It's a conjunction that's temporal in nature. This means that it has to do with time and motion. So probably a better translation here is not yea though, but even when. Even when I walk in darkness, even then, my shepherd walks with me. David is asserting that even in times of the most intense pressure and stress, when things are falling apart, even then we can know the reality of the presence of the Lord, for the shepherd never leaves his sheep. Therefore, because I know this about the shepherd, I'll fear no evil, because thou art with me. Some people become so fearful of life that they prefer death. I think there's a very important lesson taught by this verse that no matter what situation we're in, we should never prefer death over living in the will of God. Now, shepherds carry two important implements, a staff and a rod. The rod is used to guide the sheep. The staff is used to destroy the sheep's enemies. Both in life and death, the sheep are protected by the shepherd. Now, it's human nature to want to see our protector. But we can't see Jesus, at least physically. We can't see him while we're on this earth. But it doesn't matter. The entire 11th chapter of Hebrews tells us that faith is greater than sight. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. David never saw the Lord, but the reality of his relationship with God was greater than Peter's when Peter was walking on the water in the very physical presence of Jesus. Seeing Jesus physically didn't help Peter at all. When faith failed, Peter sank. But Daniel in the den of lions had faith in the Lord he couldn't see. The shepherd stood side by side with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and his rod and his staff protected them. Verse 5 says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." It's the responsibility of the shepherd to feed the flock. But so far, in none of the previous verses, has the subject of feeding the sheep arisen. In verse 2, the shepherd led the sheep to green pastures, but that was to rest in the grass, a metaphor for resting in faith in the good shepherd. I find it interesting that this table is prepared for David while he's still in the presence of his enemies. God doesn't take David out of the presence of his enemies and then prepare a table for him. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Apparently, David is still walking through the dark valley. No scripture has told us that trials and tribulation that were troubling David have ended. In fact, his enemies are still in his presence. While in this deep darkness, David is comforted by the shepherd, he's protected by the shepherd, and he's fed a king's meal by the shepherd. In the Bible, a banquet or a feast is a symbol of fellowship and communion. The enemy is still present, but the enemy isn't David's problem. The shepherd will deal with the enemy. Remember, he has a rod. Circumstances don't interrupt fellowship with the shepherd. Then he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil." This was part of the tradition of hospitality in David's time when you had guests at your home. The oil was a fragrant substance that was considered a thing of luxury. It was a wonderful thing at the end of a dusty day of journeying through the desert. If you have time, you can look at Isaiah chapter 61, the first three or four verses of that chapter, and you'll learn something about the tradition of anointing people with oil. I've never anointed anyone with oil as a guest in my home. I may try that someday. Have you ever thought about what you would do if you went to dinner at someone's house? They've invited you to dinner, and then the host or hostess comes around and starts pouring oil on your head. I think we should try that sometime. You should probably recall that in the New Testament, oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word Christian, in addition to associating us with Christ, means the anointed one. My cup runneth over. The table's set. We have oil in our hair. Our cups are running over. This is a picture of blessings in excess. It is the picture of a mature relationship with Jesus Christ over a lifetime. It's not a picture of life without difficulties, but it is a picture of a life well lived, a life blessed in excess. It's also a glimpse of heaven. And that brings us to the third part of our outline, the secret of a happy eternity. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David said with confidence, I know what's going to follow me all the days of my life. C.H. Spurgeon called goodness and mercy God's footmen. They follow along behind us. Goodness guides our steps. Mercy covers our stumbles. These two govern the days of our lives until our race is run. The last line of this psalm looks past this earthly life into eternity. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David can't be referring here to the temple because the temple will be built by Solomon, his son. He may have had in mind the tent of the tabernacle, but whether that's the case or not, for David, the house of the Lord meant his relationship with God. It's an idiom for fellowship. It's a fellowship that begins in life and continues into eternity. There's a continuity in here that I think we miss in our lives. We see our birth and then our lives and then our death, and death is supposed to be this big line in the sand. I don't think that's how we should look at it. I think there's a continuity here. The relationship that David enjoyed with his shepherd continues right on through his life and right on through his death, and it continues into eternity. David viewed his relationship with God as the foundation for a happy life, a happy death, and a happy eternity. I think the same is true for us today in the church age. If you ignore the Word of God, your relationship with the shepherd will suffer, and the details of your life will overwhelm you. But consistently and persistently, take in the Word of God and apply it, and your journey will be guided by the Good Shepherd. And I can't imagine why any of us would want anything else. Have you noticed through this psalm how the presence of the shepherd transcends life circumstances? When we're weary, the shepherd gives us rest in green pastures. When we're thirsty, the shepherd leads us to the still waters. When we have spiritual needs, the shepherd restores our soul. When we struggle with sin, the shepherd leads us down paths of righteousness. When circumstances and even death overshadow us, the shepherd walks beside us through the deep darkness. When we need comforting, the shepherd comforts us with his staff. When we need protection, the shepherd protects us with his rod. When we're hungry, the shepherd feeds us the meal of a king, banquet style. And when we're weary, the shepherd anoints us with oil. Despite ourselves and despite our circumstances, if we have faith in the shepherd, the presence of the shepherd will cause our cups to overflow. That's what I got out of Psalm 23 this week. Any questions today or comments or anything?